All right, let's go ahead and get started. So last time, lesson 9, we looked at the history of anti-Trinitarianism. Today, lesson 10, we're going to attempt to answer the Unitarian scriptural arguments. So Unitarianism, I believe, is unbiblical and incorrect, but it doesn't mean that they have no arguments for their view. I mean, they try to develop their view exegetically on the basis of Scripture, and they have arguments that I don't think ultimately hold water, but we do need to examine them and deal with them. To start off, though, I'd like to just point out that some of their points are valid. So let's look at 3 points that they make that I think have some validity to them as they critique the Trinitarian view. The first one is that some of the verses that are traditionally used to support the doctrine of the Trinity probably don't really actually have anything to do with the Trinity. So one of the most common ones is Genesis 1:26. It says, "Let us make man," and the plural "us" there is sometimes interpreted as a hint of the Trinity, a hint that there's at least some kind of plurality within the Godhead. Actually, this is a very ancient Christian interpretation going all the way back to the 2nd century. So it's a very traditional view, but I think most scholars now would question that and think that the plural "us" there refers to the divine council. The divine council is this idea of God being pictured like an ancient Near Eastern potentate with his council, but who's the council for God? It would be the angels, right? For example, Psalm 82, verse 1 says, "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the Elohim, he holds judgment." The Elohim are the angels. So I don't think it's a good idea to use that verse to try to defend the doctrine of the Trinity.
What does that mean that he's saying? He says, "Let us make man in our image."
Right.
Wouldn't that be the image of God and the angels then?
That's right, because the angels are made in the image of God. So, yeah. And also the key point about the image of God in context is there are a variety of facets of the concept of the image of God, but one of the key ones that's being emphasized there in that context is dominion and judicial authority, which the angels also partake of. Another verse that is sometimes used to defend not the Trinity per se, but the deity of Christ, and trying to say that the deity of Christ is only supported from this verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, but also that there's a distinction between the Father and the Son. So the verse says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." This is the psalmist or David speaking, and so when he says, "The Lord," Yahweh, "says to my Lord," this is David's Lord. Now, the thing is that if you notice in your English Bible, the first "Lord" is in all caps. Whenever you see that, you know that it's actually, that's the traditional way of rendering the word Yahweh, the sacred name of God. Sometimes it's called the Tetragrammaton because it's 4 letters. And we don't really know how it was pronounced by the Jews because it was such a sacred name that they never pronounced it. So we know the letters, YHWH, and then we can kind of infer from that, well, maybe it was pronounced Yahweh. Others say maybe it was pronounced Jehovah. That's pretty much wrong. We know it wasn't pronounced Jehovah. But the point is that the first "Lord" is in all caps, so that's Yahweh. But when it says, "The Lord says to my Lord," the second "Lord" is not in all caps. And that's because it's not the word Yahweh. It's not even the word Adonai. Adonai is another term that is used to refer only to God. In fact, it's the Adonai is what the Jews say when they read the Yahweh word. When they come up in the reading in the Hebrew Bible and they come to the word Yahweh, they say Adonai. But it's not even Adonai. It's actually Adoni, which just means from Adon, Lord, and then the E ending means my. So we can't use this verse to say, therefore, Christ is divine, or that he's Yahweh, or that he's part of the identity of God or something.
Well, you can't use it to say that he's greater than David,
right?
And just exactly right. Who would that be?
Right.
Who's greater than David?
Yeah. So
Christ's own argument.
We have to look at the argument that Jesus himself brought up, you know, with the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees came, they had various challenges for him, and the Sadducees, they had various challenges for him. This is right at the, just before the crucifixion narrative, like Matthew 22 and so on. And then after they brought all their challenges to him, then he turns the tables on them and says, well, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And he quotes this verse. So I do think that this verse, Psalm 110:1, is still a very important passage for, you know, demonstrating that Christ is divine in some way, but it's not directly because it uses the word Yahweh of Christ. There are verses where Christ is called Yahweh. In fact, in the New Testament, the term that's used to render Yahweh is Kyrios, or Lord. And there are a number of passages in the New Testament where that term, Kyrios, is applied to Christ, but this is not one of those. So I don't think we should use this verse to make that point. Now, there's another interesting little point here, and that is that the biblical Unitarians try to use this verse to prove that Jesus is not God. So the way they argue it is, they say, they accept the idea that this verse is talking about Christ, because that's how it's applied in the New Testament, but they say that word Adoni that I mentioned, the one that's translated Lord with lowercase letters, that term, whenever it's used in the Old Testament, is always used in reference to a mere human being. So like, sir, you know, my Lord, you know, just speaking to a human being. And so therefore they say, since Yahweh is speaking to this figure who is called my Lord, Adoni, this figure must be a mere human being, because the term itself is only used in reference to a human being. How do we answer that? Well, first of all, the word is not Adoni, it's Adon. And in Hebrew, the E at the end is a suffix. So we would use two separate words, my and Lord, but in Hebrew you say, Lord my, and you just put the suffix at the end. So really the word is not Adoni. There is no Adoni entry in a lexicon of the Hebrew. There's only an entry for Adon. Now, when you look up all the occurrences of Adon, there are several passages where it is applied to God. So sometimes God is called a Lord.
How does the Septuagint translate that?
The Septuagint translates it as Kyrios. So it says, in the Septuagint, it says, the Kyrios said to my Kyrios. Yeah.
That's difficult.
Yeah, so my point, though, is just simply to say you can't use this to disprove the deity of Christ. You can't use it to prove the deity of Christ, although you could if you are thinking of that further question of who is... connecting it to the argument of Jesus with the Pharisees in Matthew 22. But there it's an intermediate step where you have to show that he is not simply David's son, he's also God's son. But that's a separate line of argument. I'm just saying you can't use the fact that he is called Lord to prove his deity, but you also can't use the fact that he's called Lord to disprove his deity. Because the word Adon in Hebrew is sometimes applied to Yahweh. I think it's like half a dozen times in the Old Testament. Now, granted, in those half a dozen times, it doesn't have that suffix at the end, the E. But that's not really important. That's just a grammatical suffix that can be there or not be there, and it doesn't really matter. The word itself is Adon. And so... it doesn't prove the deity of Christ, but it doesn't disprove the deity of Christ. And then another verse that's traditionally used to support the Trinity is 1 John 5:7-8. This is called the Three Heavenly Witnesses passage. If you have an older translation of the Bible, like the King James, there is a whole sentence that's in there that's not present in more recent translations, such as the ESV, the New American Standard, NIV, and so on. I'll read it to you in the King James. The King James says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." So the whole phrase, starting with "in heaven" and all the way to "on earth," was added to the Greek New Testament in the 16th century, but it's not present in the original manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. So we shouldn't use this to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. Where did it come from? Well, it is found in the Latin Vulgate, beginning around the year 800. But probably where it came from was it was a pious interpretation. So originally it just said there are three that bear record, the Spirit, the water, and the Word. And then some pious scribe wrote in the margin of their Greek, or their, maybe their Latin translation, the Vulgate, a little marginal note saying, this can be allegorically interpreted as referring to the Trinity. And then somehow it got into the Greek manuscripts by a back translation in the 16th century. There are only three or four Greek manuscripts that have it, and they're all extremely recent, from the 16th century. And one of those Greek manuscripts was actually a forgery. So it was intentionally forged because Erasmus was the one who recovered the Greek New Testament in the early 1500s. And originally he left it out because he didn't have any Greek manuscripts that supported it. But he made a statement. He said, if somebody can find a Greek manuscript that has it, I'll put it in.
That was a mistake
because somebody said, oh, okay, so they forged a Greek manuscript that had it. Yeah. So it doesn't belong, it's not inspired, it's not really in the original, and so it shouldn't be used as a proof text for the Trinity. So those are some verses traditionally used to support the Trinity that don't really have anything to do with it. Another point of the Unitarians that's valid is that the word God in the New Testament, especially when it has the definite article, in Greek it's ho theos, ho is the definite article, and theos is God. So whenever you see ho theos, God, in the Greek New Testament, it almost always refers to God the Father. And there are very, very few, maybe not any, but that's debatable. There are very few verses in the New Testament where it refers to the Trinity, all three persons of the Godhead. Like I said, there you could possibly make an argument for one or two verses here or there, but the arguments are not very strong, and so it's probably better not to try to use some of these verses that use the word God. For example, I'll just give you one illustration of a verse that is sometimes used. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So is the God at the end there, the God may be all in all, is that referring to God the Father, or is it referring to the Trinity, all three persons? Why might somebody think that it refers to all three? Well, because they would be a little bit hesitant to, it seems a little bit subordinationist to say that Christ is going to be subjected to the Father forever, and then the Father will be all in all, and then Christ just sort of fades into the background. And this, we're talking about the eternal state here. Someone who wants to defend the full equality of Christ to the Father would say, when it says that God may be all in all, it means that the Trinity might be all in all, and then that saves it. And so now you don't have to affirm the subordination of Christ. I don't really think that's a good way to go, and I think it's better to accept the idea that there is a sense, there is a type of subordination between the Father and the Son that is even eternal, and not just simply for the sake of salvation or for the economy of redemption.
It seems the very fact that it's called the Son would seem to imply I was wondering about that.
Yeah.
I get the economic Trinity thing for the purpose of salvation. But Son and the Father,
right?
The Son is never equal to the Father.
Right, even before creation, the Son is the Son. And so that brings me to the third point, where some of their valid points. The third valid point is that the Son is in fact presented as subordinate to the Father in the New Testament. And I think that Trinitarians can accept that without fear that it's going to deny the deity of Christ. There's 1 Corinthians 15:28. There's also 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, which says that the head of Christ is God. And there's John 14:28, the Father is greater than I. And I think that we as Trinitarians need to do a better job of grappling with these verses and not simply trying to get around them and say, well, it's just talking about some temporary thing for the economy of redemption, but it's not an eternal thing. Especially 1 Corinthians 15:28, which seems to make it eternal, even after the work of redemption is over. So I would say the best way to deal with that would be to distinguish between two different types of subordination. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, what I've used in this case is I've simply said, does Christ still have a human nature, a created human nature? Mm-hmm. Is it proper for a creature to be subordinate to his creator? And the answer is, of course.
Yeah.
So that's never going to go away. Sure, he's still got in the flesh, but his human nature is created. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a good point.
So and that's
that might
Muslims
answer.
Bring this up all the time. Yeah. We have Jesus praying to the Father. Now, how can he be praying to himself?
Mm-hmm.
You know, well, that's first off, it's not himself. But secondly, he has a human nature, and it's appropriate for all creatures mm-hmm. to worship, praise, serve their creator. And so he will always have that human nature.
A couple of things on that. One is we have to be careful of separating Christ into two persons.
Yeah, I know.
We know that he's only one person. So we don't want to make it sound like the divine nature doesn't worship God, but the human nature does. Well, that seems like you're saying two separate persons then. So I want to be a little careful about that.
No, but can he act in his, based in one nature? For instance, I don't believe he did any miracles in his ministry on earth through his power as the Son. His power and authority as the Son. I believe he did it as the last Adam.
Well, that's also debated. Yeah, so the other problem with your argument is that it might explain 1 Corinthians 15:28 in terms of the future, but what about in the past? Was an eternity past even before creation? Was the Son subordinate to the Father even then? And then he didn't have a human nature. I think that he was. So I would distinguish between two types of subordination. One is ontological subordination, which we reject. That's the Arian view. That because the Son is subordinate to the Father ontologically, ontological just means regarding his essence, regarding his nature. The Arians would say because he's subordinate to the Father ontologically, therefore he's a lesser being. He's not fully divine. He's not homoousios. You remember that term. He's not of the same nature, the same substance as the Father. So we would reject that type of subordination, but there's another type of subordination that we can accept, which is functional or personal subordination. And so I think that is biblical, and that we'd have to do a lot more study on that to develop that. But this is just my sense that a lot of the verses that the Unitarians use to try to deny the deity of Christ are passages like this, like John 14:28, the Father is greater than I. All these passages that imply some kind of subordination, or like you said, that imply that he's praying to God or that he has a God, that all seems to sort of support their view. Yeah, right. That seems to support their view that he is not divine, that he's a creature. And so I would say, no, we need to pull back from that, not ontological subordination, but there is a legitimate type of subordination that can still be consistent with his ontological equality with the Father. So, all right, let's move on then to answering the Unitarian scriptural arguments. I just wanted to do that because I think that we sometimes, when we are having these debates with these Unitarians, that we sometimes back ourselves into weak positions, and it's better to acknowledge that sometimes they're right about certain things, and some of the traditional things that have been said may not be as strong as we had thought. So let's look at, first of all, the Socinian arguments. Then we'll look at the Arian arguments, and then we'll look at the defenses of both against the Trinitarian arguments. So remember, the Socinians are those, both Socinians and Arians are Unitarians. That is, they don't believe in the Trinity, but they have a different view of who Jesus is. So they both deny that Jesus is fully divine, but then they have a different understanding of who he actually is. So the Socinians would say he's just a man, and he didn't exist prior to his virgin birth. The Arians would say, no, he's not just a man. He's some kind of a glorious creature, akin to an angel, And he did pre-exist his birth. He was there at creation, but he's still a created being. So let's look first at the Socinian arguments. The Socinian argument is two main points. One is they look at the birth narratives in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. And then secondly, they emphasize the real humanity of Jesus. So first, the birth narratives. Notice that if you look at Matthew 1 and Luke 1, that those passages don't say anything about the preexistence of the Messiah. It's just not even hinted at. You know, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it gives the whole genealogy. And then verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. You know, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. The word birth there is the word Genesis or Genesis, and it could be interpreted as being the origin. The origin of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This is how he came into existence. Well, when his mother Mary and so on. And the same thing in the Gospel of Luke. So in these two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, there's no mention of the preexistence of Christ. He's presented as being an ordinary man with a genealogy. And it even seems to imply in Matthew 1:18 that Jesus began to exist when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Another point, too, is that in Luke 1, verse 35, there's an interesting statement. This is when the angel came to Mary, and the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." So the way that they're interpreting this is, why is Jesus called the Son of God? In their view, it's not because he's eternally divine. It's not because he's the eternal Son of God, the way we would say. No, it's because of his virgin birth. And that's what the text seems to say. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, because of his virgin birth, he'll be called the Son of God. So how do we answer these? Well, let's start with that last one first, Luke 1:35. It doesn't say, therefore, the child will be the Son of God. It says, therefore, he'll be called the Son of God. And there's a difference. So the virgin birth of Christ is important, I would argue, because it highlights that he has no human father. And why is that important to highlight that he has no human father? To show that his father is God. So that's why he'll be called the Son of God, because he's not the son of Joseph. He's not the son of a human father. Doesn't mean that his sonship began at that point. It just means that the nature of his birth, a miraculous birth by a virgin without the involvement of a human father, draws attention to the fact that his sonship is something that transcends ordinary sonship. His sonship is not human sonship, but divine sonship. So I think the same verse can be turned into a different interpretation that's more consistent with what the rest of the New Testament teaches about Christ. What about the other point? What about Matthew? The fact that Matthew and Luke don't mention the preexistence of Christ. How do we deal with that? Well, I would say this. I would say that we cannot read Matthew and Luke in a way that would contradict the Gospel of John. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all four have to be read in concert with one another. And it would be wrong to take two Gospels and pit them against another Gospel and interpret them in a way that denies something that the other Gospel teaches. The Gospel of John is pretty explicit. The prologue of the Gospel of John, John 1:1-18, goes right to the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and then the Word became flesh. So it does affirm the preexistence of Christ. Also, think about the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark doesn't even have a birth narrative. The Gospel of Mark begins with the baptism of Jesus. So it doesn't even tell you anything about the birth of Jesus. It just goes right to John the Baptist preaching and then Christ being baptized by John the Baptist. Should we read the Gospel of Mark in a way that would deny the virgin birth? No, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't say that because the virgin birth isn't mentioned in one gospel, therefore it's not true, because there are two other Gospels that are explicit about it. So we have to read all four Gospels in harmony. And Irenaeus made that point. The four Gospels are like the four corners of the earth, you know, the four directions, north, south, east, west, or like the four living creatures that are around the throne in Revelation. We have to read them together in unison. God gave us four Gospels for a reason, and we can't read them in a way that would pit one against the other. We have to read them in harmony. So that's my response to that argument. What about the real humanity of Jesus? So this argument is that they think that affirming the deity of Christ detracts from the real humanity of Christ. We know that the humanity of Christ is very important. It's emphasized throughout the New Testament. In fact, it's probably more emphasized than the deity of Christ. You know, in 1 John, the heretics that were denying that Christ had a true human nature that could be handled and touched and felt, and that he truly suffered in the flesh. So we know that the humanity of Christ is very important. The author of Hebrews makes a big deal out of it. He had to be made like his brothers in every way so that he might be able to be a sympathetic high priest. Does the fact that he's also God, that he's actually the God-man, that he's the eternal Son of God, fully divine and equal with the Father, but who took a human nature into union with himself, does that make his human nature less real and less human? I would say no, but they are trying to make that argument. Now, one of the arguments that they use to support this is they say that they use two sub-arguments within this general argument, which is God can't do X, Jesus did X, therefore Jesus is not God. Sub-argument one under that to fit in the X. God can't die. We know that. God's immortal. Jesus died. We know that. That's pretty clear. Therefore, Jesus can't be God. Another argument that would fit into that slot would be that God is omniscient. Jesus is not omniscient. Matthew 24:36. No one knows the day or the hour, not the angels nor the Son,
nor the Spirit,
but only the Father. Therefore, Jesus is not God. You could put it into the other form and say, God can't not know everything. Jesus doesn't know everything. Therefore, Jesus is not God. How do we respond to that? Well, the response is that the early church worked this out. Actually, it was, you know, a century later. So all the Trinitarian controversies happened in the 4th century. But in the 5th century, at the Council of Chalcedon, the church finally figured out that there are two natures in Christ, but one person. Not that the church didn't believe that before, but it was clarified at the Council of Chalcedon. And there was also an individual named Leo. Sometimes he's called Pope Leo because he was the Bishop of Rome. And he wrote a tome. It's really about a 7-page letter to answer those that were saying that Christ does not have two distinct natures. He only has one nature, that even his human nature became deified somehow. And Pope Leo wrote this tome very clearly. It's a very helpful thing. You can look it up on the internet and read it. Sit down and read it in a half an hour. Very helpful treatise that was then read at the Council of Chalcedon, and all the church fathers there said, this is the true faith. This is the faith of the apostles. This is the orthodox way of understanding the two natures. The way he explained it was, he said that sometimes we'll read statements in the New Testament about Jesus that only apply to his human nature, and then other times we'll read statements that only apply to his divine nature. So when it says that he suffered or that he died, those aren't applying to his divine nature. It wasn't his divine nature that suffered. His divine nature is incapable of suffering. His divine nature is incapable of dying. Those are referring to his human nature, not to his divine nature.
Or the passages on temptation.
The temptation of Christ, yeah, exactly. So that doesn't mean that he's two persons. He's one person, the eternal Son of God, who took a human nature into union with himself. And so you can say, and this was said later on at a subsequent church council, I think it was the Second Council of Constantinople in the 6th century, that one of the Trinity suffered in the flesh. Right? That's a true statement. One of the Trinity, that is the Son, suffered in the flesh.
keyword, in the flesh.
But it's in the flesh that he suffered. He didn't suffer in his divine nature. He suffered in his human nature. So it's one person, but doing it according to each nature as is appropriate to that particular action. So we can affirm the real humanity of Christ without having to deny the deity of Christ. And the Council of Chalcedon is the solution to that. So those are the Socinian arguments. Let's look at some of the Arian arguments. The Arians are a little bit different from the Socinians because they believe in the preexistence of Christ. He is the first creature that God made. Yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses are also Arians. They're a modern variant of Arianism. Not all Arians are JWs, though.
No.
So just keep that in mind. There are some Arians out there that would say they believe in the Arian theology, but they're not a part of that particular organization, the Watchtower Society. They also disagree with the Watchtower view that Christ is Michael the Archangel. They would say, no, the author of Hebrews is very clear that Christ is not an angel. But he's some kind of a glorious creature that's sort of like an angel, if you will. Well, one of the main verses that was used, this was the verse used by Arius himself, is Proverbs 8:22, which in the Septuagint, that's what LXX means, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, done by the 70 translators about a couple hundred years before Christ, translates this verse as, "The Lord created me as the beginning of his ways." If you look... talking about wisdom. So if you look at our translations, which are from the Hebrew, they tend to say something different. For example, the ESV says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old." Anybody have any other translations out there besides the ESV? I'm not sure what they say, but maybe they might say something like, "brought me forth, possessed." Anyway, there's different translations. But the Greek translation says created, very explicitly. So Arius said, this is wisdom. Wisdom was there at the beginning, at the creation. If you look in the New Testament, Christ is the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Therefore, Christ was created. That's their argument. First, though, we do need to just quickly ask that question. Do we agree that this passage is talking about the pre-existent Christ? What do you guys think? The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains I had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth. Verse 30, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. So it's a tough one, right? Because on the one hand, you could say, well, this is just talking about wisdom. You look at the whole book of Proverbs. Wisdom is personified as this lady. She's calling out into the streets, right? And those that listen to her are wise, and those that reject her are fools. So this might not really be an actual individual. It's maybe not even one of the members of the Trinity. It might just be wisdom personified. On the other hand, you have the New Testament, which does say that Christ is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You also have those passages we looked at before that say that Christ is the one through whom God created all things. Remember John 1:3. 1 Corinthians 8:6, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2. That's what this says here about wisdom. I was there at the creation, and God created all things through me. So it seems to fit that this would be the second person of the Godhead. There's also that phrase, in the beginning, that's used there. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. Reshit, which is the same word used in Genesis 1:1, which is then used in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. There's even Hebrews 1, verse 10, which says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And the author of Hebrews is applying this to Christ. And Christ is also called the beginning of the creation of God, Revelation 3:14. So I think that a case can be made that that Proverbs 8, the wisdom figure in Proverbs 8, is a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. It's a debated point. Not all scholars, not even all Orthodox Trinitarian evangelical scholars would agree with that. But I think that based on the New Testament, that this is a legitimate interpretation, that it's more than just a personification. It's not just a poetic figure of speech. So what does this verse mean, Proverbs 8:22? Well, the Hebrew word that's translated differently as created or possessed is kana in Hebrew with a Q, Q-A-N-A-H, sort of an English transliteration. If you look up the word kana in the various uses in the Old Testament, it has about four different meanings. Sometimes it means to purchase something, like the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. Sometimes it means to acquire something without paying for it, just to acquire it, such as all the passages in the book of Proverbs that say, get wisdom, just acquire it, get a hold of it. But it can also mean to create. For example, in Genesis 14:19, it talks about God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. That word creator is from this word, kana. That's why the Septuagint renders it, Proverbs 8:22, the Lord created me. But that's why the ESV says the Lord possessed me, because they're going with the acquired usage. So there's usage one is buy or purchase, usage two is acquire, usage three is to create. But there's a fourth usage that occurs only one other time in the Old Testament, and that is to produce or beget. Eve brought forth a man with the help of the Lord, Genesis 4, verse 1. That's the only other place where this verb is used in that sense. I would argue that fits best here in Proverbs 8:22. The Lord brought me forth, or begot me, at the beginning of his way. And so that would fit in then with the concept of the eternal generation of the Son. The fact that God begot the Son before creation. Which is also interestingly reinforced by two verses later on in the same passage, Proverbs 8:24 and 25. Different verb, but notice how it says, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. That's a different verb. And then verse 25, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. That's the same verb as verse 24. So in verses 24 and 25, it uses this verb, holalti, I was given birth, I was brought forth. And the Septuagint renders that with the word beget, genao. So anyway, this is a kind of a refined question. How do you interpret Proverbs 8? But I think that you can interpret it in a way that goes in a different direction from the Arian view. So it's not created, but basically begot, and understanding that begetting as an eternal begetting. What about John 5:26? Anybody have that verse handy that could read it to me? John 5:26.
For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself.
Yeah. So if you just ignore the phrase in himself, this verse seems to support the Arian view, because it says that God the Father granted the Son to have life. Leave out in himself, because that's confusing. But right. So this seems to say that the Son was given life, meaning given existence, basically. And so there was a time when the Son did not have life, did not have existence. Well, as I said, you have to make that work, you have to leave out in himself, because once you put that in, then you realize that if he's given life by God, and the life that he's given by God is to have life in himself, then you're not talking about ordinary creation here. Any other creature, doesn't matter what you want to call it, you know, an angel, a human being, any other creature that's being given life by God in a creaturely sense, in a created sense, doesn't have life in himself. He has it from God, right? All of us, our life does not We don't have life in ourselves.
We're contingent
upon God. We're dependent upon Him. So how can the Son have life in Himself if He's not divine? The life that He has is not created life, it's divine life. Yes, He has it from God, the Father, because of that eternal generation. But the life that He has from God the Father is this ase, from Himself, life that is only possessed by God. So that would then raise the question, though, why does it say granted? The word granted seems to imply a moment in time. And I would say that it's a metaphorical term that refers to an eternal, timeless grant. In other words, it points to the Father's eternal begetting of the Son. And then also, there's Colossians 1:15. Not all Arians use this, but a lot of them do. The JWs do, where it calls Christ the firstborn of all creation. And that seems to be pretty explicit, right? If He's the firstborn of all creation, and you're taking the word of there to mean among all creation, then there you go. He's the firstborn creation. He's the first created being that God made. Before God made anything else, before he even made the creation, the physical universe, He created the Son or the Word. And then through Him, through this creature, God created everything else. Problem though, Colossians 1:15 goes on to say in verse 16 that the reason why He's the firstborn of all creation is because by Him all things were created. So if this is so, then you're saying that God created through a creature. And how is that possible? How can a creature be the agent of creation? Yeah. By definition, a creature is not the creator. If a creature is a creator, then He's the creator, not a creature. So, to interpret verse 15 in a way that contradicts verse 16 doesn't make any sense. So, what I would say then is that rather than seeing the of there as among, I would take the of as being translated as over. So, He's the firstborn over all creation. And the concept of firstborn has more to do with the idea of primogeniture. Primogeniture means that if you're the firstborn, you have the right to the inheritance. And so... that's what Paul is saying here. He's the firstborn of all creation because He's the heir of all creation. And there are even examples in the Old Testament where somebody is called the firstborn because they're the heir, even though in reality they were not the firstborn literally. So firstborn doesn't always have to mean literally firstborn. It can just be used in a metaphorical sense to mean the heir. Hebrews 1:2, through whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So because He's the one through whom God created, therefore He's the heir of all created things. All right. So those are the arguments that the Arians use. Now, let's look at their defenses against the Trinitarian arguments. So the first one is the idea of ideal preexistence. This is a defense used by the Socinians only, not by the Arians, because the Arians accept the idea of preexistence, but the Socinians don't. So how do the Socinians deal with all those passages, and there's a ton of them, especially in the Gospel of John, but also in Paul, that seem to say that Christ existed before creation? Well, they interpret all these as what they call ideal preexistence. In other words, it's not that Christ actually as a real being existed before creation, but rather that He existed in the mind of God because He was planned. God planned that the Messiah would be born and would come into existence at some point. Remember that book I've mentioned before by Buzzard and Hunting? It's called The Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound. They paraphrase John 1:1 this way. So John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," right? "And the Word was with God." So we would take that as being the pre-incarnate Christ, right? They translate it this way, or paraphrase it this way. "In the beginning, God had a plan," capital P. So that's how they get around it. The pre-incarnate passages are not the pre-existence of a real being, but rather that God has a plan or an idea, and therefore, because this idea or this plan is in the mind of God, therefore it's as if it's real. And they appeal to a lot of passages in the Jewish literature of this time, not in the inspired text, but just, you know, Jewish writings, the pseudepigrapha, the apocrypha, and so on, where the Jews will speak of something as being, speak of it as if it pre-exists, but just because it exists in the mind of God. For example, the Torah. When did the Torah actually begin to exist? Well, it was when God revealed it to Moses, right? And Moses wrote it down. But there are passages where the Jews will say the Torah existed before creation. And so clearly the Jews are not saying that the Torah literally existed before creation, but it existed in the mind of God. And so that's their basis then for saying that that's how we can interpret all these passages about Christ. Well, I don't know, just I have a hard time with that. let's look, for example, at John 8.
Wouldn't Calvinists basically say that's sort of the same thing that we say about the decrees of God?
Yeah, that's what they would say. In fact, one of the Socinians in this Three Views book, well, the Socinian in the Three Views book that I'm working on, he actually quotes an article by, it's either A. A. Hodge or Caspar Wister Hodge, one of the Princeton Reformed theologians. He quotes his article on predestination or foreknowledge, I think it is, to support this. So it's kind of weird to see these Socinians being adopting sort of Calvinistic ideas to make their case, even though they're not Calvinists, but it sort of supports their idea. But look at John 8. I mean, you can't read this and tell me we're just talking about an idea. John 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. This is Jesus speaking to the Jews. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Why didn't Jesus just say, oh, no, don't stone me. I'm just talking about in the mind of God. I existed ideally. So there's something more going on here in this passage that doesn't fit that. And there are so many other passages too. all the passages that speak about a relationship, a real relationship between the Father and the Son. The Word was with God. The Word was in the Father's bosom. John 17:5, now Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Also, prior to becoming a man, he had the characteristics of a person, a mind and a will. Philippians 2:5, before becoming a man, he had a mindset or an attitude. He made a conscious decision not to use his equality with God for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself and became a servant. And Paul is using that as an example for us to follow. So a mere plan in the mind of God does not have a will that can decide to do something and have an attitude. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Just as the Corinthians are exhorted to perform an act of grace by giving of their financial resources to help the poor believers in Judea, so the Son's decision to become a man was an act of grace toward us. Paul does not say, you know the grace of God in that he gave us the Messiah. No, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Hebrews 10, when he came into the world, he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God.
It's written in the volume of the book.
Yeah, and that's as he's coming into the world. So we're talking about the pre-incarnate point, not as, you know, after he's born. So all of these passages in the New Testament make the pre-existence of Christ something much deeper than just an ideal pre-existence.
You don't go to any of the Christophanies or anything like that.
Yeah, the Christophanies are helpful too.
Because when you have
in the Old Testament,
people falling down and worshiping the Christophany, and it's speaking, you know, it'll say, the man said, and then in the next verse, the Lord said.
Yeah. The only thing about those is that they could argue, well, those are just an angel. It's the angel of the Lord. It's not really Christ. They could argue that. I mean, we would say, well, it's actually a pre, it's Christ in some sort of a pre-incarnate manifestation. But that's debated. So I wouldn't want to rest too much on that. But there are passages in the Old Testament where you have communication between the first and the second person of the Godhead. Psalm 110, verse 1, we already saw that. Psalm 2:7, you are my son. These are all quoted in the New Testament and applied to the relationship between the Father and the Son. Okay, now there's another big argument called the agency argument, and this one is used by both the Socinians and the Arians. The other one, ideal preexistence, is only used by the Socinians. But the agency argument is used by both. And the word for agent in Hebrew is shaliach. It just means someone who's sent. Shalach is the verb to send. So a shaliach is someone who's sent to represent somebody else. The biblical Unitarians, whether they hold to the Socinian or the Arian view of Christ, rely heavily on this argument. It's their main defense in their, if you just imagine their armory of weapons, this is the main one they pull out again and again to explain all of the passages that Trinitarians would use to prove the deity of Christ. So just think of all the passages that we would use, passages where Christ is called God, passages where Jesus is worshipped as God, passages where Jesus performs a miracle and then says, your sins are forgiven, which only God can do. So all the passages that imply something divine about Christ, they would take those and say, no, these verses don't prove the deity of Christ. All they show is that Jesus is an agent appointed by God to represent God, and therefore he can do things that God assigns him to do as God's agent. So I'll read you a quote here from James McGrath. He wrote a book called The Only True God, defending this Unitarian view. He says, agency was an important part of everyday life in the ancient world. Individuals such as prophets and angels mentioned in the Jewish scriptures were thought of as agents of God. And the key idea regarding agency in the ancient world appears to be summarized in the phrase from the rabbinic literature so often quoted, quote, the one sent is like the one who sent him. It's from the Talmud. The result is, and notice the non sequitur here, the agent can not only carry out divine functions, but can also be depicted in divine language, sit on God's throne, or alongside God, and even bear the divine name. So that to me is the point where this all breaks down. Yes, there are agents, right? And even angels in the Jewish literature, even in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is the one who goes before Israel, and God says, you have to obey him because my name is in him. So even if we don't take that as a Christophany, even if we just take it as an angel, that's not contrary to monotheism, because the angel is representing God and is therefore able to represent God, and God's name is in him. The problem is that they're taking this so far that they're applying things to Christ that violate the creator-creature distinction. The creator-creature distinction is never violated in whether it's in the Old Testament or in the Jewish writings of the intertestamental period. Whenever prophets or angels are spoken of as being agents of God, there's still certain things they can't do, right? I mean, angels and humans can never cross over into God's prerogatives, such as receiving the worship that only God can receive, participating in creation itself, claiming equality with God, forgiving sins. The list is, you know, can be expanded, but you know, there's a whole list of things that only God can do and cannot be transferred to a creature. So that's the basic problem with it. Ultimately, I don't think that the agency argument can bear the weight that they want to put upon it. And then the last defense that they bring up against the Trinitarian view is sort of a sub-point of the agency argument, and that is they point to all these examples where created beings, usually angels, are worshipped in Jewish literature. So in the Bible itself, there are no examples of an angel being worshipped. But in Jewish literature, non-inspired writings, there are examples of angels being worshipped. The main one is the Son of Man in 1st Enoch. So 1st Enoch was this Jewish writing. It's actually quoted in the book of Jude that has a passage in it that I've given you there that shows all the kings of the earth bowing down and worshiping the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man in 1st Enoch is not Jesus, because this is a Jewish writing. It's pre-Christian, okay? They got the idea of the Son of Man from the book of Daniel, just like in the New Testament when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He's referring to the Son of Man in Daniel. But when they're talking about the Son of Man, they're not talking about Christ. They're just talking about this being who basically is like an angel. And God entrusts this being with the authority to execute judgment at the final judgment. And there's that passage where it says that they all bow down and they fell on their faces. And they're pleading with the Son of Man to not judge them. What do we do with this? They would say, because of passages like this, and there are a few others, but this is the main one. Because of passages like this, we can't look at the New Testament and look at those verses where Jesus is worshipped and say, therefore, he's divine, because it's just commonplace in Judaism for creatures to be worshipped without violating the creator-creature distinction. And my answer to this would be, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's possible. I don't think that a true Jewish monotheist could ever accept that idea, that a creature like an angel could be worshipped, at least not properly.
The Jews had their own canon, right? Well, there's a reason why those books were excluded from the canon.
Well, that's true. Those books were excluded from the canon, but it doesn't mean that they don't reflect their beliefs. The Dead Sea Scrolls,
but the fact
and
that
so
there's
on.
This,
yeah.
this cut off.
Yeah.
In the non-canonical books, you can have worship of angels, but in the canonical ones, you can't.
Well, I'm saying that I don't even think that these passages are really talking about worshiping angels. I'm saying that I think they're talking about something different. They're just talking about this one in Enoch is basically it. First of all, it was probably written in Hebrew, but then it got translated into different translations, maybe Greek, and then from Greek into Latin, and then from Latin into Ethiopic. The one we have now is in Ethiopic. And so we have to kind of figure out, well, what was the original Hebrew probably saying? The original Hebrew word was probably this word that is sometimes used in the Old Testament to refer to homage, paying homage. For example, in 1 Samuel 24:8, David bowed down with his face to the earth and paid homage to King Saul. And that word, to pay homage, it doesn't mean worship. It just means to prostrate yourself as a sign of respect. Now, sometimes that word can be used to refer to worshiping God, but it's just like in the New Testament, there are cases where people come down, fall on their face before Christ. Doesn't mean they understand his deity yet. They're just acknowledging that he's, you know, a great prophet or something. So that's how I would take these. I would take these as just they're prostrating themselves. And there's no hint in that text in 1st Enoch that God commanded the kings of the earth to worship the Son of Man. They're doing it because they're afraid of being roasted in the fires of judgment, and so they're just bowing down and asking the Son of Man to have mercy on them. Kind of like a deathbed conversion, right? So it's not really a case of actual worship of a creature. God cannot command us to worship a creature. That would violate God's fundamental character. That'd be like saying God could lie. Yeah. There are certain things God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot contradict himself. He cannot command us to worship a creature. And so I don't even think that Jewish monotheism prior to Christ had this idea that it's okay to worship creatures. So, all right, well, that's our answer to all the Unitarian arguments. And then next Sunday, there's no Sunday school class. We'll have the Thanksgiving luncheon. And then the Sunday after that, November 29th, will be our last class on this subject of the Trinity. And we're going to deal with why is it all so important? How does this doctrine relate to the fundamental gospel that we believe in? And what is the Trinitarian shape of the gospel? So... All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us this time to study your word and to try to study some of these arguments from those that question your triune nature. And we pray that you would help us to understand the scriptures better, to wrestle with them, even though there are things that are in them that are hard to understand. And we pray that you would open our minds to see who you are as a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to worship you as we ought to. Help us to trust with all of our heart in Christ alone, by the power of the Spirit, that we might have fellowship with you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.